As we enter into the second week of our membership class, you'll notice on your syllabus here, on the front page, that we're going to be going over discipline today. And discipline, I realize, could be a subject that maybe many of us or a few of us are unfamiliar with, either never hearing of church discipline, period, or never seeing it practiced, or just confusion about what church discipline is. And that's the point of what we're going over today. We want to help you understand, as prospective members of Redeemer Covenant Church, what church discipline is, the need for it, and what your responsibility is in that. So, this is all contained within section 6, 7, and 8 of your constitution. And I would encourage you to read over all of that. I'm going to try to stick to my notes a little bit, which are fairly simple, because I want to try to explain some things and how they connect with why this should be part of a membership class. And I'm going to begin by reading from the document that the elders adhere to at the church, from the London Baptist Confession. And just a few weeks ago, we went over this in our Sunday school. But this is paragraph 7 of chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession. And it reads this: "To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the right and due exerting and executing of that power." So, the first thing we have to remember about church discipline is that it is for the good of the body of Christ. And for you as members, putting yourself under a church, putting yourself in membership of a church, puts you under the oversight of the elders of that church. And that's good for your souls. The elders are charged to give watch over your soul, not out of compulsion, but willingly. And we are even told in Hebrews chapter 13 that the souls that are under our care, we have to give account for those souls in the final day. And so for the elders, it's a very grave and serious task. But at the same time, we must realize that the elders of the church are not morally responsible for every person that might enter into the back doors on the Lord's Day. Such a thing would be impossible. So membership is necessary in that regard. But it's also important for us to realize that church discipline isn't only important that you're putting yourself under the oversight of the church and the accountability of the church, that if you stray away into gross sin or heresy, the elders come and try to correct you back on the right path. It's also important for the members to know, because it is your responsibility to execute church discipline. It's not the elders' responsibility. And that power is invested in the congregation. And I'm going to take us to a couple passages of Scripture, if you have your Bibles, that we can see where this idea comes from. First, we see in Matthew chapter 16, and this will be review to a lot of you. Matthew chapter 16, we have the famous passage that is quoted often by Catholics to try to prove that the Apostle Peter and him alone has the power, and all of his popes that come after him, not that there are popes that come after him, but in their theology, that the Roman Church has the power of the keys. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. Christ says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. A key is a symbol of authority and power. It obviously unlocks something, or it locks it. And this passage has been taken throughout church history to be a means by which people come into the body of Christ and into the church. How people are recognized as Christians by the corporate body of Christ. And in this text, it seems very clear that he's talking to Peter. And we might presume that only one person has that power. But in Matthew chapter 18, we have a parallel passage where some of the same kind of language is used. But it's used in the context of church discipline. And the pronoun used is not you singular, but you plural, talking about the whole church. And we'll see if we can see that in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 through 18. And this is the quintessential passage on church discipline and how it ought to be carried out. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, he's no longer a member of the church, but seen as an outsider. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the power of the keys that was shown to be in Peter's hand in Matthew chapter 16, and that power is in binding and loosing, the same power is given to the church in Matthew chapter 18, but it's given to the congregation as a whole. Now, can we think of any other Bible passages that clearly speak on church discipline being in the hands, the authority of it being in the hands of the congregation? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know the tale, probably, this man being caught in a sin, and rather probably boasting in the sin of him having sexual relations with his father's wife. And Paul is grieved by this, that they did not put this man out of the church, but rather they kept him. And we'll read the whole passage. I only have a few verses here, but for our context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll notice first the apostle's attitude towards the whole thing. He says in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, again, we have to remember the book of 1 Corinthians, as all the epistles in the New Testament, are not written to the elders of the church. This is written to the church at large. Everybody is hearing this read as a recipient of Paul's words. Okay? And he says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," and it's wording that says this is a corporate normal assembly, "and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." Beautiful passage. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So we see that the congregation has this duty to do this. And we see in that passage, it is for the absolute good for the people of God, that sin tends to spread among God's people. And this is not done, as we'll see, for any reason of vindictiveness, but it's done to bring the erring person back. We're delivering the soul over to Satan, to the power of the world for a time outside the church, that they might be saved. So if we are in charge as a congregation of putting people out and of bringing people in, if you guys decide to join us, we'll take a vote. And that power is invested in the congregation as well. We see it's for the good of the people that are put under discipline. But one thing that may be even less understood is that there are two forms of discipline, and you might have already looked, but does anybody know what those are? It's listed in your constitution. If anybody wants to cheat, I'm okay with that. I just want an answer.
Formative.
Yes, there we go. We have formative discipline and corrective discipline. Now, formative discipline is what we talked about last week, pretty much. That as members of a church, your duty and your privilege is to gather together often with the people of God on a regular basis, and putting yourself under the preaching of the word, the oversight of the elders, and the common edification of the people of God, that is formative church discipline that everybody is under. We hear the word of God, we are sharpened by one another, and we mold our lives to that. We're disciplined from the sinful state that we're all in, more and more into the image of Christ as we look into his word with the people of God. We're all under that kind of discipline. But unfortunately, what we are talking about mostly today is corrective discipline. And we have seen what that entails and the power that's involved. But I want to spend a little bit of time, and we're already running a little short today, but I want to spend a little time going through the steps of Matthew 18 that we went over already. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, without having a proper context of things and looking in the scripture and taking it as a whole, there are certain personalities, certain young converts especially who are zealous, who would want to point out every single sin that comes across their radar to every brother or sister that they see. And rather than building the body up, they often can cause division and strife within the body, listing sins for people. But we're called in the Word of God and told that love covers a multitude of sins. And if our spiritual sight is so keen to notice every sin, I'm going to tell you, we would do nothing. Nothing at all. We wouldn't even sleep or eat. We would do nothing but tell each other of one another's sins and how we ought to repent of them. Probably just on a one-on-one basis, because nothing we do is unmixed with error and sin. We're not pure people, okay? If we're going to take 1 Corinthians 5 and other instances, church discipline is typically done on a particularly egregious sin. Or a sin that has become manifest before the people of God and is blatantly unrepented of. They're stiff-necked and refuse. I see it's wrong, and I will not repent of it. Okay? I've been proven from the scriptures that this thing is wrong, and I will not repent. And in that situation, we go to our brother, and we ask them to repent of their sin. But notice, we don't just ask them to repent in a authoritative way. You tell him his fault. Between him, you and him alone. This is a personal conversation. You're not to whisper behind one another's backs, obviously, before you go to this brother. You're to go to him alone and tell him his fault. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, saying that, it might be wise, if you know of an instance and you want to go to your brother, but you're unsure, it's wise to go to your pastor, your elders, and to ask, is this an appropriate thing to go to my brother for? Am I going to do this in the proper spirit, in the right way, so as not to be harsh or anything like that? Does that make sense? Okay? Now, let's say you go to your brother. You notice an egregious sin in his life, and he says, I will not stop doing this. I'm going to continue what I want to do. Then your responsibility is to take two or three others along with you. These are to be people of good standing within the church. They're to be known as wise people, because they're going to do judgment here, okay? They're going to hear the case that you have brought against your brother, and their job is not to just side with you. Their job is to discern, well, maybe you're being a little legalistic about this whole thing, right? Maybe you're in the wrong, and your brother is in the right. But let's say that the people you brought with you agree that this person needs to repent of their sin, and if they continue in this unrepentant sin, it might show that they're not a Christian, and that the church is going to have to say, we don't agree with your testimony of being saved. As hard as that sounds. The next step is to bring it before the church. Now, in Matthew 18, we have this listed in bullet point fashion, where if we just read through it, we might think, well, this takes a few minutes for all this to occur. But this can stretch out over months, years, depending on what the situation entails. Okay? The church is called to be gracious and patient in all of these things. And the first step, you might go to your brother multiple times alone, and you might work through these issues together. Okay? So, this can take a significant amount of time. I know of a church that a lady was known to be slanderous towards the people at the church, and she was asked to repent, and she refused. And they spent months, and I think they're even going through it now, telling the people of the church, this woman that you've brought to the church's attention is unrepentant, go to her. If you're close to her, here's her address and her phone number. If you know her personally, go to her and talk to her and ask her to repent. But if you don't know her, pray that she would come back to the Lord. And there have been many testimonies that I've heard. I believe that I've heard one from Brother Derek as well, that people repent and come back to the Lord through church discipline. God uses this as a means to call people to repentance. So, if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. And this is the most painful thing that a church can probably go through. It's terribly painful. And it should be painful. Because what it means is, again, that we have brought a person into the church by voting in membership. And we have said, we agree that this person has a good doctrinal confession in Jesus Christ. They believe the gospel, and they've shown some fruit of that in their life. And now, we don't see any fruit in their life, and rather we see the works of the flesh being more manifest than the works of the Spirit, and they refuse to repent. And so the church now no longer will agree with your confession of faith that you're a Christian. And we say, we don't recognize that. If you come back and repent, we'll receive you. So at this point, the person is barred from the communion of the church because their seat is outside the body. Does this make sense? Do we have any questions? It's very important, brother.
So we're taking this process of actions from Matthew 18. Should this be our process when we see our brother just in unrepentant sin, or just specifically when he sins against us? Because in 18 it says, more of your brother sins against you, and then against these.
Yes. Yeah. It can be both. And so, and I wish I would know this off the top of my head, but I think that if your brother sins against you, there is even in the plural. And then you go personally as an individual and tell him. But I could be wrong about that, and I wouldn't want to stake my reputation on it. But if your brother sins against you, you're to go and tell it to him and him alone. And this is a sin that you feel can't be covered up for his own good. Does that make sense? It's not you trying to exact revenge. I know we all know that. I really want to tell him what he did to me so that he knows that he hurt me.
So should this be our response even when, like, we just see unrepentant personal sin?
It can be. And it's vague because it's left up to our judgment a little bit. There's not a real strict guideline laid down here for a reason in the wisdom of God. This might take some discernment. Perhaps you see a pattern of life in a brother or sister that, taken by itself, isn't particularly concerning. But the pattern over the long haul shows a trend towards something really dangerous, whatever that might be. And again, going to him alone, you're going to him in love. And I would say you never go to your brother if you haven't prayed fervently about it for their good. Right? This is something that I have to do. I wish I didn't have to do, but for their good, I have to. Does that make sense? The spirit of the whole thing. Do we have any other questions? Brother.
So this is... this is for my brother and my sister. Is this for my brother and sister in my church? Or what if it is a family member who doesn't go to the same church as me, but is sinning against me? How do I...
And that's a very good question, brother, and that can be very difficult to deal with. And I would say it's always our responsibility, if a person is a brother or sister in Christ generally, to go to them alone. But for church discipline to operate properly, it has to be done with the church that they're a member of. And so if that particular situation were to happen, I would maybe try to seek out brothers and sisters in that church, probably the elders, and tell them in confidentiality, obviously, and ask to go with you. Because they have to be involved in some manner, some shape or form. Brother.
I was just going to second Paul's question and say I struggle with the same question.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd be interested to dig into that a little bit more.
Yeah. So, and is the question particularly, is it only when your brother sins against you personally? So we can take that in a number of ways, though, and if we're going to harmonize with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think one of the clearest cases of church discipline in the Scripture, this man sinned against the whole church. And when we covenant together, and let's say I do something, I embezzle money from the church, and I'm found out about it. I have sinned against everybody in the church. Or let's take something a little less obvious, because I'm taking your money if I did that. Okay. Yes. Let's say that I find myself to have a drinking problem. Okay. And it's found out that I'm getting drunk. And Brother Bob comes to me, all these kind of things. I've sinned against the entire church. Right? In a very real way. I've damaged the reputation of Christ. And the world looks upon Christianity, perhaps in a, they have the excuse to look at Christianity in a bad way because of my sin. Does that make sense? So, in a real way, my personal holiness either helps or hurts the church. My personal devotion time with the Lord, again, it's a little more obvious as the pastor, but if I neglect that all week, I'm sinning against you, and you have the right to come to me. So, I don't think it's quite as one side or the other.
It seems like there's still definitely that mindset, though. This isn't a sin that I notice but feel completely unrelated to.
Yes, you are affected by it, probably.
I mean, there's a personal nature to
yes.
it. Even if it's not necessarily someone kicked my daughter or
yeah.
something like that.
And there's wisdom in that. So, if... I probably shouldn't try to think of these examples, but if it's between, yeah, right, it's like a taco or a hot dog. If it's between a married couple, right, and the wife finds out that her husband has been cheating on her, I would counsel the wife that you need to go to your husband and tell him you found out about it, right, and ask him to repent. Because the closest person to that sin, It's more concealed, it's more private, it's you and this person alone, truly. Does that make sense? Because they're the people that have been really affected by it. And then other people can be brought in. So there's wisdom there. The person that's most offended and hurt should probably be the one who does it. But we must have wisdom to know, am I just being hurt because I'm prideful and I'm easily offended? My conscience. Or is this something that affects this person's soul? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Do we have any other questions?
In closing. What about in the event that a brother or a sister is not necessarily sinning, but they're trading very close to sinning?
Mm-hmm.
Like, so many times we meet different people who put a very legalistic view
mm-hmm.
of the law,
mm-hmm.
and so they do a number of things to try and skip around the law.
Sure.
But like, it's as if you see that this person has the likelihood of falling into sin the more they do this. Do you then still have the... Is it still upon you to go towards them and correct them, even if they are not sinning?
And I would say that if they are not sinning, to go to them in this fashion and say, you are sinning. Because that's what we're really talking about. You're saying, you're sinning, and I'm calling you to repent of your sin. But I think it's perfectly appropriate for you to talk to any brother or sister and say, I see this pattern in your life, but it wouldn't necessarily enter into church discipline. You know what I mean? Because the steps couldn't follow through from that. Nobody would ever be excommunicated from a church for something that wasn't a sin. You know, but yeah, and I would put that under normative discipline. So it hasn't entered into this formal phase where you're just going to your brother and sister and saying, I see this in your life and I think you should repent of it. Or if it's not a sin, I think you should be careful. Okay? You're being unwise, maybe, at this point.
That's bold.
It is bold. And I'm not suggesting you do that in every situation. I'm saying it might possibly be called for. Brother Caleb.
I was just going to say, I have heard or seen an example of a basic discipline where it was very positive.
Mm.
And it was much more related to one person's attitude. You might be seeing this prominent member in a church. His attitude towards maybe a certain piety.
Yeah.
Tends to spread, maybe even by example, to the children. And so as things continue on over years, you see what once wasn't a problem is now causing a lot of other people to have doubt.
Yes.
And so by actually talking about it, many times you're doing it, the person doesn't even realize what their influence they may have on other people.
Yes.
And just by talking about it personally.
Amen. No, absolutely. And that's why neglected formative discipline is what leads to corrective discipline. If we properly take care of formative discipline, we rarely have to enter into this this area. Do we have any other questions? Brother?
Not so much a question, but I think what needs to first be thought in our minds is we have to go to something. Holiness of the Lord.
Mm. Yes.
Holy.
Yeah. Amen.
And that obviously needs to be taken into account and bringing that to their from their mind as we go to them approaching the person.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely, brother. There's often a doctrinal disconnect in the mind between our sins and our conception of God, and that certainly has to be part of it. I will add here that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see this the same indication probably. Most scholars agree that this is talking about the same person that was cast out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just want us to see what the Apostle Paul says here. And we'll see two things. First, we'll see a restatement of the congregation's authority, if that's something we aren't quite grasping. In 2 Corinthians 2, I'm going to do this again. 2 Corinthians 2, we see the apostle saying in verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. That kind of goes back to what we were talking about. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, I would just say that if we're going to know that there's a majority, I would say that there has to be a vote in some measure, shape, or form. The majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So we see this man has returned to the Lord. He's come back, and it seems like the congregation is struggling now with, well, do we accept him back? Should we be a little bit standoffish? It says we should accept him back into membership. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Church discipline is hard, but it is obedience to the Lord. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And notice verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan will even use church discipline on somebody that's shown themselves to be unrepentant, cast out of the church. He will try to convince us, don't be forgiving towards this person. He sinned against you too much. But that is Satan's design, and he will try to work in the church even in that. It's always to reaffirm our love to a brother, no matter how badly he's hurt us. or sinned against us. And lastly, we'll just spend a minute, maybe literally, on conflict resolution here. So this is very important, and often it leads to church discipline, but more often than not, I would say, somebody that's overly contentious will go to somebody, convinced that everybody else is in sin but themselves, and more often than not, that person will be involved in church discipline and not the people that they think are sinning around them. Because we see in Titus, you might have the King James in your mind. Warn a heretic once and twice. I'm not quoting it correctly. Titus is encouraged in chapter 3 to deal with these kind of people. And he says in Titus chapter 3, in verse 10, is that what you said? Yes. As for a person who stirs up division. Now, this is the same word for heretic, but a heretic is a person that causes strife and division in the church. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So, we must be careful about division and conflict resolution. We will rub against each other the wrong way at times, okay? But we must see that as an opportunity to grow in the Lord, and we must grow together having the mind of Christ in us, that we forgive one another just as Christ forgave us. I'm going to read this paragraph. Conflict in the church can often cause division and or harm relationships. But in most cases, it can and should be a redemptive opportunity that can be used to glorify God. In the midst of interpersonal conflict, it is important to pursue peace, justice, and a mutually agreeable solution. While an appropriate biblical response to conflict will typically be resolved privately, in some cases more people will have to be involved. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should seek the unity of the church, the welfare and welfare of one another, through the forgiveness and overlooking of minor offenses, and by negotiation, mediation, arbitration, and accountability. As recipients of grace, it is characteristic of Christians to extend grace to one another without reliance on secular courts. You see that in 1 Corinthians 6, don't we? The church shall encourage the use of biblical principles to resolve disputes between itself and those outside the church, whether individuals or corporate entities. In the case of criminal matters, we have the responsibility to report such activity to the civil authorities. So, and that is an absolute here at Redeemer Church. If something criminal were to happen, we must report it. We see all of these things, and I would lastly say, if we come to the case where we have a conflict in the church that can't be resolved within this particular body, we're involved with an association called FIRE that has very loving men who have offered and come down here and help arbitrate meetings so it doesn't have to go outside to secular courts. This is part of the reason why we have an association. Do we have any other questions? Brother.
In the case of a verbal repentance,
yes,
and non,
yes, it's a great question. I think I just did. Sorry.
Yeah.
There must be fruit of repentance in some way, okay, to be accepted back. So, the acceptance into full membership. If we had somebody that. I'll take the example of a husband and wife that has shown himself to be on multiple occasions in an adulterous relationship against his wife, right? And it comes to the point where he won't repent of it. He's cast out of the church. And he comes back. He calls me the next day and says, "Brother, I'm so sorry. But we've heard that a number of times before, and it's never shown fruit." It can be appropriate to wait a certain amount of time to see if that bears fruit. Is he coming to church regularly? Does his wife notice a change in him? That he's not, I don't know, that he's showing that he's in this relationship again? That it might be appropriate before saying you're a full member back in the church again to see some level of fruit. And that is dependent upon the elder's call. That doesn't mean we don't treat him like a brother at that point that he repents. But that he might not be taking the communion for a season, perhaps. And again, these things are all not set in stone. But yes, it just because somebody verbalizes, we would look to John the Baptist, right? In Matthew chapter 3, where he tells the Pharisees, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And that fruit should come and be obvious. But to accept him into membership is different than giving him certain privileges and responsibilities. If somebody has sinned against a child, let's say, it may never be possible to restore them back to children's ministry. You see what I mean? It might be, depending on the case and the situation. But that doesn't mean that forgiveness isn't there, and they're not part of Christ's body. But it does mean that we are cautious about letting sin back into the church, especially unrepentant sin. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions? That's a good question, brother.
In the case of repentance, does the person repenting make a public repentance?
Yes. If they have been cast out of the church, and that's not spelled out in stone, and I don't want to say that it has to be, but they'll at least come to the members, and there will be a meeting saying that this brother is welcome back into the church. Because the congregation, again, if the congregation has the power of the keys, and we vote on who's a part of the church and who's not a part of the church, it's not my call to say, okay, you're back in. It's your call. Say who's back in. Yes?
So when you say cast out of the church, do you mean cast out of being a member of the church?
Yes. They can still come to the meetings. And all of those things, and it, depending on the situation, and I'm going into these details because they're important, the elders might say, you've caused a lot of division and hurt in the church, and so maybe I recommend you come in after the first song and leave before the last song is played, so that you don't cause further division in the church, but you're welcome to come to the sermons. We want you to be here, and in fact, that can be a fruit of repentance. And putting yourself under the elder's authority in that is a fruit of repentance. So that's one of the ways that we kind of can gauge those things. Do we have any other questions?
I have one more.
Yeah, no, please.
I don't see it on here anywhere else.
Uh-huh.
In the case of, so we've talked about noticing sin in your brother's life. When you notice sin in your own life,
yes,
calls us to repentance.
Yes.
Is there a place to discipline yourself? Like, I don't know what, is there just confession of your sin?
Confession of your sin that you might be healed. Not discipline in the sense that we're talking about here.
Okay.
So the Lord disciplines us, and you submit to the Lord's disciplining. And depending on where this question is going, we'd be against any kind of asceticism where you hurt yourself in order to pay for your own sins, because Christ has paid for all of our sins.
I guess I'd be more or less like, hey, I know I'm sinning. Hey, can you come discipline me so that I can...
Brother, yeah, that's what we're called to do. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. So that's always encouraged, and again, that's under formative discipline. We're called to confess our sins to one another. We're called to pray for one another. So that's, again, that's a wonderfully positive sign. And if there's anything that I wish that we would do more of, is confess our sins to one another. It's a mark of a very healthy church and healthy congregation. Do we have any other prayer requests? Do we have any other questions? Unless you have prayer requests for sin in your life, we can take that at this moment. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's pray.